We shall turn then to the part of God's word that we read in the book of Exodus and in chapter 34. And we would like to consider, as the Lord would be pleased to help us, the words in verse 5. Exodus chapter 34 and the 5th verse. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The occasion on which these words were spoken, it was a very solemn occasion, a dark period in the history of the children of Israel, when Moses, having been 40 days in the mount with the Lord, came down from the mount with the tables of stone upon which the Lord had written the Ten Commandments as we know them. There's the ten words as they are spoken of in the Bible. And Moses found the children of Israel, Aaron his brother and the children of Israel, worshipping the golden calf. And it's not no excuse to say that they were worshipping God by the golden calf. That is the deceit of popery, where they claim that they're not worshipping idols, but worshipping God through the idols. But the word of God makes the use of idols in divine worship idolatry. And so this was a gross idolatry. And not only that, but the shameful nakedness in which they were dancing in their worshipping of the golden calf. Moses had the two tables of stone, as we read in verse 1 in chapter 34. The Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables. And that refers to a time when Moses came down from the mount and found the children of Israel worshipping the golden calf, and he threw the tables of stone at his feet. And the tables of stone broke. Significant, extraordinary symbol of the fall of man in the broken law. But the Lord, Moses dealt with the children of Israel. He chastened them, and we don't have the time to go into the details of that. But that the Lord told Moses to cut two tables of stone again to bring them up to the mount, and that the Lord would again write the words that were in the first tables upon the second tables that he brought up. We're not referring to the first table of the law and the second table of the law, but referring to the necessity that the Ten Commandments would be written a second time upon these tablets of stone. Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. Yes, and that is what we have. If we look through and behind what is here, with that which speaks and ought to speak to our consciences, that is what we have in our hearts, a broken law. I will write thee upon these tables the words that were written in the first tables, which thou breakest. When God created Adam, he wrote the law on the table of his heart. The knowledge of the law of God is written in the table of the hearts of all men. It is the way that we are created. We are created with a conscience, and our conscience doesn't need to be reminded that God must be worshipped, that God, if he is to be worshipped, must be worshipped in the manner in which he has determined, that God is to be revered, his names, his works, his word, and that God has a time when he requires us to worship him, and that is, we believe in a generation that has abandoned the Christian Sabbath, makes Easter and Christmas and Halloween, fills that want in their consciences, that they think that they are worshipping some deity, and quietening their conscience with regard to the true nature of the worship of God in that way. I may be wrong, but that's what it looks like to me. The heart of man knows the law of God. Where is the father that would teach his children to dishonor him? Where is the father that would teach his children anarchy? Where is the father that would teach his children to hate and to kill man? And where is the father that would teach uncleanness to his children? And where is the father that would teach his children to steal, or to lie, or to be unhappy and discontent? Yes, there are fathers, and they would teach their children some of these things, not all of them. But as a general rule, that is what is written upon, that is the effect of the word and the law of God being written on the table of one's heart. In the cities, you see men and women with their children going to buy and to sell, and going to museums and to sports events on the Sabbath day. And they are looking after their children, they're caring for their children, and their children appear to be happy, but they are breaking the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment. They'll keep Christmas, and they'll keep Halloween, and they'll keep Easter, but they'll not keep the Sabbath. They have a sense that there is a deity, and that some kind of worship must be given some kind of time in their lives, and but it's not the Sabbath. And the reason for that, one of the reasons for that is that it's the Bible that tells us which day we're to worship God. But the revelation of God, the divine inspiration of God's word, carries no weight with this generation. They are wiser than God, and they teach their children to break the fourth commandment. They would never teach their children to break the fifth, the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, the ninth, and the tenth commandment, nor the third commandment. But they'll teach them to break the fourth commandment. And the reason for that is, as we see it, is that we have lost our Sabbaths. And having lost our Sabbaths, we have lost the light of the Holy Scriptures. We have lost the Bible. And the nation is in darkness, complete spiritual ignorance and darkness. And the result of that is that there is anarchy everywhere. There is no respect for authority. And there is no respect for life either. But Moses was a godly man. He was a holy man. And yet he had his own challenges. When it came to this juncture in his life, he was no doubt reminded of his own sin. And the sins that he shares with all the seed of Adam. The sin that is in us, original sin. That we are without original righteousness. A fountain of blessedness and holiness in the soul. We are without that. Instead of that, we have original sin. And Moses had it, as well as any other son of Adam, born by ordinary generation. Did he not neglect the ordinance of circumcision with regard to his own sons? And when he did, he attended to it. His wife, Zipporah, said something to the effect, "A bloody husband art thou to me," so that she herself was not instructed by him. And there are these things that we find in the life of the best of men. But when it comes to the worshipping of the golden calf, Moses had no part in the devising of that or the allowing of it. But he was ultimately responsible for it, being their leader. And the guilt of the nation falls upon the principal person in the nation. And one can tell by the reaction of Moses that he felt part of the guilt. He felt ultimately responsible for the guilt of that day. So that we have these prayers made by him. If I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way. Show me now thy way. As if Moses felt that he had gone out of the way. This event being an evidence of his being out of the way. that he had never truly and properly known the Lord. That I may know thee, he said. That I may find grace in thy sight. So that the heart of Moses is cast down on account of his sin, on account of these things, is Satan has gained a foothold in the life of Moses to tempt him to doubt. But Moses turns it to the Lord, show me now thy way, that I may know thee. It's not that Moses didn't know the Lord. He knew the Lord in a most manifest and intimate way when the Lord spoke to him out of the burning bush. And when he said and saw and understood that it was a great sight, this is a great sight, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, he said. And the Lord spoke to him out of the burning bush, put thy shoes from off thy feet. The Lord said to him, thou standest upon holy ground. He saw in the bush a symbol or type of the Lord Jesus. The bush was from the ground and from the earth, like any other bush there. But the fire must have come from heaven. And so it was with regard to the constitution of the mediatorial person of the Lord Jesus, that he had a human nature from the womb of the Virgin Mary. Adam was made of the dust, and Mary was a daughter of Adam, made of the dust. And so the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was made of the dust of Eve, of Mary. And he had a true humanity. And that was represented in the bush that was burning. And then there was a fire representing the eternal, infinite, unchangeable, glorious deity of the Lord Jesus, the divine nature subsisting in the person of the eternal Son, and united to the human nature, and the wonder is that the human nature was not consumed because of the proximity of the divine nature. And Moses saw that in the fact that the bush was not consumed. And the Lord spake to him out of the bush. And he spoke of his tender care for his people. Speaking of his people as his son. So that the Lord, that Moses knew the Lord. He knew him. He was 40 days in the mountain with the Lord. The Lord brought him through the Red Sea, dividing the Red Sea. The Lord gave him the service and sacrifice of the Passover, and under his instrumentality, the Lord destroyed the land that would not let the Lord's people go, that they may worship him, so that Moses knew him. But he's here saying that I may know thee. Oh, well, what a great prayer that is. When one is brought to know enough about the great God of eternity, that he comes to the conclusion that he knows very little of him. That fresh discoveries are made of his love and of his kindness, of his righteousness and justice, and of his holiness, of his all his divine attributes, so that they say, "Oh, that I might know him, that I might know him better, that I might have a better understanding of him, that I that the knowledge that I have of him in my head would translate into a knowledge of him in my heart, that I might know thee in my heart, that my heart may rise and burn within me for the knowledge that I have in my understanding of thee." That is what Satan did. He broke the bridge between our understanding and our affections and will. The link is broken. We can know glorious things in our minds, and our hearts are unmoved. That is a fruit of the fall, or fallen Adam. It's the fruit of the fall that we can read and hear of the mercy of God and not make a spiritual use of it. We can read and hear of it and not be moved by it. We would not make a good and necessary inference, draw a good and necessary inference out of it. That if God is a good, that if God came, then he came for a purpose. If God came in Christ, as the Canaanitish woman seemed to take a grip of when Jesus said, I came not but to the house of the of Israel to seek the good of the house of Israel, so that she laid hold on that to the lost in the house of Israel, and she laid hold on that he came to seek the lost, so that it gave her an argument with him, that she herself was amongst the lost. And we don't have that by nature. The Holy Spirit must bridge that chasm that lies between what we know and what we understand of the great truths of God. And that our prayer ought to be that we would be deeply impressed with the truths that we profess to believe, that we will be more deeply impressed. We are like someone who has a map, and he's reading a map, and he sees a valley that he's familiar with on the map, and he says, "Oh, there's a great wind comes down that valley, and dangerous gusts come down that valley, and you can hardly stand when the wind is flowing straight down the valley." He can point that out to you, and then he can read the map and he sees the precipice and the cliffs, and he says, "Oh, if you're anywhere near that, you need to be very careful. It's very dangerous." And then there's a symbol that points to a bothy, or a place for shelter for those who are out in the mountains, and he'll speak of that. That's a place, he says, you want to be in. But it's a different matter when you're leaning into the wind in the valley on the edge of the precipice and in peril of being cast over the precipice. It's a different matter reading the map and being there. That is how we are when we read of things, when we hear of things, we understand it. We understand that there's a lost eternity. We understand that our feet are hastening to a lost eternity if we're not in Christ. We understand that there's a place of rest and a shelter, and that it's in Christ. But we don't flee there because we may understand the truths. We may be professors in universities teaching systematic theology, and while all we have is a head knowledge. That's what we need. That's what we are in desperate need of. All that knowledge will sink us to the bottom of hell. unless it becomes a saving knowledge, a knowledge not only in our heads, but a knowledge in our hearts, knowledge that our wills are obliged on account of its perceived goodness to embrace a knowledge which, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we are made willing to terms of grace, which we are not only knowledgeable of, but persuaded by the Holy Spirit and enabled to embrace in our wills and to love in our hearts. And that's what we need. And this is a good and useful prayer, that I may know thee, that I may know thee in my heart, that I may know thee in my heart, that my heart would be deeply impressed with the things that I know to be true, that the word would, the gospel would come not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Yes, the word, the gospel would come not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. That's assurance. It's not the assurance of sense, not the assurance that I am in the elect of God on my way to heaven, but the assurance that the truth, that the Bible is the word of God, the infallible, the inspired, the perfect, the very word of God, an assurance that God is speaking in it. The kingdom of God, the Savior said, is not in word, but in power. And the power, as we understand there, is the power of the Holy Ghost, building that spiritual bridge between our understanding and our hearts, between our understanding, in other words, and our wills and our affections and our desires, so that when the Holy Spirit comes into the heart in the moment of regeneration, he rides into the heart in the chariot of the word indeed. It's not without the word, but the Holy Spirit comes in his mighty power in the chariot of the word into the understanding and into and thence from there to the will, to the affections, so that he makes a soul to run out to Christ in the chariot of its desires. Oh, that we might know him. And there's a mark of the children of God, that they don't think they know God. Yes, they ought to know him. Let him that thinketh he knoweth anything. He needs to realize that he knows nothing as he ought yet to know it. And it's a very apt prayer, a very apt confession, that we've settled down with a very meager knowledge of God and of God in Christ, and that we have to say of our heart knowledge of him, my leanness, my leanness. And there are other petitions here that are very present, very precious, apposite for ourselves, every day that we live, that especially on such a day as this, when if we have a sight of our sins, that We would be conscious of our unworthiness, conscious of our unworthiness, conscious of our ill desert, conscious that we are such that the Lord would be just to leave us in the wilderness, to forsake us. That I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. Yes, that's what he's looking for. Grace, unmerited favor, to the ill-deserving is what grace is. He's not only saying that he is in misery on account of his sin, or in misery on account of the fall, or in misery on account of the sins of the his people, that he has a consciousness of his and their ill desert. That's what grace is. He's coming to the throne, which is characterized by grace, where God deals with those in a way of mercy who bring nothing to the throne of grace but their undoneness, their unworthiness, their ill desert. And that, of course, is a great thing to learn. It's a very stubborn weed, a very stubborn root in the heart of fallen man. This tendency to think that we put God in debt by our prayers, or by our penances, by our repentance, by our obedience, that we put him in debt to reward us by something that we have done. But as the moment that we bring works into the equation in our transactions with God, grace has nothing to say. The grace of God has nothing to say. Nothing to say to us, but to leave us in the bondage that we have brought ourselves into by looking to ourselves rather than looking to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, the apostle said. We sang in Psalm 32 these beautiful words that describe the nature of grace. They are quoted by the apostle Paul in the fourth chapter of Romans. We can read the passage. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found, that if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It was counted unto him for righteousness, because faith unites us to the righteousness of Christ. It was counted to him for righteousness. Righteousness of Christ was put on his account. But to him that worketh, now to him that worketh, that is, seeks justification on the basis of his obedience to the law, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. So if we're looking for the reward of salvation and everlasting life on the basis of our obedience to the law, then we will be judged according to the law and judged and condemned because of our sins. But to him that worketh not, to him that does not look for justification on the basis of his own obedience, the basis of his own righteousness, which is as filthy rags. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin. So that is what the Lord is showing Moses. That he has no plea but the plea of grace. He has no place to go to but the throne that is characterized by grace, the throne where grace reigns through righteousness unto everlasting life. We are to come with boldness to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. And that is what he is doing. He is not looking to his own merit or to his own righteousness, but deeply conscious of his ignorance and deeply conscious of his ill desert. He is saying that I may know thee. Show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. And they consider that this nation is thy people. And the Lord answered him in peace. Well, we've not managed to arrive at our text. It's possibly the longest introduction that you've ever heard to any sermon. But we hope and trust that it's not been without some benefit. And we'll return to this passage on another occasion, the Lord willing. But in the meantime, that we would come to the throne where grace reigns, where grace dispenses the blood-bought benefits of the covenant of grace. The blood bought benefits of the covenant of grace. And that we would acknowledge our ignorance. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, and the end thereof are the ways of death. And that we may know thy way, that we may be found making our calling and our election sure. Remember, Lord, how short a time I must on earth remain. Do not leave me to deceive myself, as so many deceive themselves in our day. Leave me not to deceive myself into a lost eternity. Leave me not to make assumptions that are wrong with regard to my state and my condition. But show me now thy way, that I may know thee in a true and a saving manner, not only in my head, but in my heart. And that I may find grace, that I, the full of ill desert, may find grace in thy sight. And we'll leave it there just now. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray.